Today we're going to be in Matthew in chapter 27. In 1741, at Enfield, Connecticut, during the Great Awakening in our country, Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous sermon that you have heard of, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Taking as his text Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35, "Their foot shall slide in due time," Edwards very powerfully spoke of the fearful and of the imminent judgment of God that awaited anyone who had failed to follow Jesus Christ. Using many similes and metaphors in that sermon, that sermon became really a great piece of literature, though that was by no means the intent of Jonathan Edwards when he preached that sermon. In that sermon, and I'm sure some of you have read it, in that sermon he spoke terrifyingly of the fragile position that unbelievers find themselves in. As it were, he described them as hanging over the flames of hell by an ever so thin and easily singeable spider's web. It's a very picturesque sermon that he delivered that day. Another very powerful metaphor he used to describe the wrath of God against sin was that of an archer. Bow already bent, string taut, muscle straining, and the arrow pointed at the sinner's heart. Here's what he said. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. It's a very terrifying, a very fearful sermon, and part of that great awakening. And God used it in that day in a really significant way. Many different metaphors, and the metaphor that he uses of the archery metaphor, is actually a Bible metaphor. You see it several times in the Psalms, and one particular, a couple verses I've got here for you to see in Psalm 7, verses 11 and 12, where the Bible says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. And you see also this imagery of archery and the wrath of God in Psalm 21 and Psalm 45 and again in Psalm 144. Why are we talking about that this morning? I think one would think if at any moment the wrath of God would have been unleashed against the wicked, it would surely have been at Calvary. It surely would have been at a time when God was going to save his son from the blasphemous mockery of the wicked all around him. And the passage that we're going to look at this morning, it introduces us to three different groups of mockers. Jesus is, just to rehearse back a little bit with us, Jesus is on the cross. The jeering, wicked crowd is mocking him. And you would think at any moment, if God's wrath was going to be poured out on anyone at any time, it would have been him coming to the rescue of his son when he's on the cross and enduring the mocking jeers of these wicked people. I want you to notice that we've got here three groups of mockers. They are the passers-by in the crowd, mingling around on the outskirts, passing by. There's the religious leaders that are mocking. And then thirdly, there's those two condemned criminals that are crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. You'll see these groups here as we read the passage. And let's begin reading in, let's start in verse 33. We're going to concentrate in verse 38 and forward. But let's, just to get our bearings here, pick up in verse 33. And when they were coming to the place, unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in their teeth, the same mockery in their teeth. We'll stop our reading there. You might ask, why doesn't God deal with these sinners more quickly? Why would he not suddenly unleash his wrath on these wicked people that are mocking his son? And I think there are a few answers that we would mention with that as to why God would not come in his judgment so quickly. One, of course, would be that God is a patient God. He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He's a patient God. I think another reason we would offer is that God really does love sinners. He hates sin. And in that sense, as the psalmist says, he's angry with the wicked every day in their sin. But you cannot read the Bible without seeing repeatedly that God loves sinners. And that's why he sent, of course, the Lord Jesus to die. So he's a patient God. He's a lover of sinners. But then I also want us to think about this. Consider that one of the reasons why God may be slow in unleashing his wrath here is that God often, you will see him taking the settled intentions of wicked people. People that are just set on not following him, and he will turn their wicked intentions into such a way that it brings glory to himself. That may be what we have going on here. God is a patient God. God is a loving God. But it may be that God is going to take, and I believe that's what he's doing here, he's taking the wicked intentions of these people who have come in mockery, and he is turning it around to his own glory and for his own praise. It's like what the psalmist said in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." And so, yes, though God's patience exhausts all of our human comprehension, he suffers long with wicked men, I think in part to bring glory to himself. And I think that's what we have taking place in our passage today. And so I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Sovereign Aim of a Patient God. And as we walk through the mockery that was intended by these people, I want us to see how God is using that for his own glory. And so let's pray as we begin and look at this passage this morning. Our Father, thank you for this book, how we love it, how we thank you that you have preserved it for us, and thank you for the privilege that we have, most of us in this room this morning, having trusted you as our Savior and having your Spirit living inside of us. What a privilege it is for us to open this book and have your Spirit illuminate our minds and our hearts today. And so we pray that that would be so. We need that. We are not sufficient of ourselves to understand your word. And so we pray that your Spirit would teach us truth today out of this passage. What a sobering passage we have turned to when we consider the mockery of wicked people when you are there pouring out your life for them. It staggers us. And we pray that your Spirit would teach us truth this morning. Open our eyes and cause us to behold wondrous things out of thy law today, we pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God will surely use the wrath of man to praise him. And I want you to notice five instances of that this morning. Here's the first one. The mockers are actually exalting the authority of Jesus. And I want you to see that. In the passage that we read in verses 39 and 40, the Bible says there, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." This is the mockery of the passers-by. The scripture says there, you see that in verse 39, they passed by, those that passed by, they were reviling him and saying this, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself." And they are referencing here something that Jesus said in the very first time that he cleansed the temple. We read of it in John chapter 2. And in John 2, verses 13 and following, after cleansing the temple, and you remember that story, when Jesus went in and here they are, the money changers in the temple, and Jesus just overthrew the tables, he just cleansed the temple of what was going on. And you remember, as he did that, that the Jews asked him, "What authority do you have to do what you just did? Show us a sign of your authority that would enable you, that would allow you to take such actions as you have just done." And Jesus told them that this would be the sign of his authority. And he said to them there in John chapter 2 and verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." So you got the picture? Jesus has gone into the temple. He's overthrown it. And the Jews say, "Who do you think you are? What gives you the authority to do something like this?" And Jesus said, "I'll show you the authority. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rebuild it." And of course, he was speaking about his body. And they go on to say, "Well, you don't understand. This temple, 46 years in building it, massive, massive foundation stones weighing thousands of tons. And you're going to destroy it in 3 days?" And here's the point. In the crucifixion, they were doing what Jesus implied here in John chapter 2. And they were also repeating the prediction that Jesus gave when he said in 3 days he was going to raise it up. So even in their mockery, they are actually speaking truth, and they're speaking truth regarding God's authority, Jesus' authority, because that's exactly what he said. This is going to be the sign. Destroy this temple, and that's exactly what they were doing. They were destroying his body. They were putting him on a cross. And Jesus said, here's the sign of authority. In 3 days, I'm going to rebuild it. And they are actually repeating exactly what Jesus said was going to be the sign. They meant it as mockery. When these passersby were saying in mockery what they were saying, God was turning to his own praise. They were in their mockery actually affirming truth. This was the sign that he gave that would demonstrate his authority. And in their mockery, they're actually affirming that sign. But not only did their mockery exalt his authority, secondly, it also exalted Jesus' identity. You see in the next few verses, they're mocking his identity. The passersby are mockingly, in verse 40, referring to him as the Son of God. They were mocking. The chief priests, the religious leaders, the authorities joined in, and they mockingly addressed Jesus as the King of Israel. They were doing it mocking him. And then they also, with those passersby, in verse 43, they mock him as the Son of God. But let me ask you, has anyone ever been crucified with those titles? They were repeatedly, often, they were speaking in their mockery. They were identifying who Jesus was. And if you can picture the scene there, when Jesus is on the cross, and here are these passersby, and they're repeating this phrase, "You say you're the Son of God. Well, come down if you are." The chief priests, the religious leaders join in and they say, "So you're the King of Israel? If you are the King of Israel, come down and we will believe you." And they also join in. And so you've got the crowd just going back and forth, "King of Israel, Son of God, King of Israel, Son of God." And what they're actually doing is actually speaking truth. They're doing it in mockery, but they're actually speaking truth. And so God is using the wrath of men to praise him. There's a third way you see it, not only his authority and his identity, but you also see them now mocking the works of Jesus. And they're doing it in mockery when they say in verse 42, "He saved others." They're doing it as mockery. And you can picture the scene. They're looking at him and saying, "Well, you saved others. Why don't you save yourself? If indeed you did save others, then save yourself." And they're mocking him. But actually, they are speaking truth. They're speaking the truth. Indeed, Jesus did save others. The word that's being used here for save is a word that's used to describe not only the salvation that we enjoy, sozo is the word, but this word is also translated to refer to those whom Jesus helped or those whom Jesus healed in his earthly ministry. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 23, the word that's translated for the healing of Jairus' daughter there is this same word that's translated saved. A couple chapters, in that same chapter, verse 34, Mark 5, Jesus told the woman with the issue of blood, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole." The word "made thee whole" is the same word, sozo, saved. Mark 6 and verse 56, when Jesus entered the village as he entered the villages, they would lay their sick in the street in the hopes that as he passed by along the street, if they could just, remember the scripture, if we could just but touch his garment, then they would be healed. And the scripture says there, and as many as touched him were sozo, were saved, were made whole, is the way it's translated there. So even in their mockery, they're actually giving testimony. And that's what you see over and over and over. These people, this wicked crowd, are actually taunting Jesus. But their taunts are actually testimonies of who Jesus is. And so when they're screaming out mockingly, he saved others, they're actually giving a testimony as to exactly the miraculous ministry that Jesus had. Indeed, he did save others. And in addition to these, to his authority and his identity and his miraculous ministry, you also have a fourth statement that they said mockingly, but it exalts Jesus. And this time they are unknowingly exalting the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross when they said this: himself he cannot save. They were mocking. He saved others, mocking. He can't save himself, mocking. But actually, that was a true statement. Jesus could not save himself from the cross and still accomplish the work of salvation on behalf of sinners. So it's actually a true statement. Jesus died a substitutionary death on the cross for you and me. And you see that sacrificial idea all the way through the scripture. The substitutionary idea, you see it all the way through the scripture. From the sacrifices right there in the Garden of Eden, when God took animal skins and he clothed Adam and Eve. And then you see the sacrificial system throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus. And you see the bulls, and you see the goats, and you see the turtle doves, and all of these animals that are being sacrificed in substitution. And then you get to Matthew 16. And you remember when we were in Matthew 16, and for the very first time, you remember that's when Jesus said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they offer up different things, but then Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember what Peter said. Peter looked at Jesus and said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, you're right. And you didn't come up with that on your own. The Spirit of God revealed that to you. Now that you know who I am," Jesus told them, "let me tell you what I'm about. Let me tell you why I came." And for the very first time, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, "I am going to the cross to Jerusalem, and they are going to kill me." And you remember what Peter said when Jesus told him that. Do you remember that? When Peter, the Bible says in Matthew 16 that Peter rebuked Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "God forbid, that is not going to happen to you." And do you remember what Jesus said? He said to Peter, "Get thee behind me," who? Satan. Jesus is going to the cross to die for sinners in a substitutionary death. And Peter says, "No, you're not." And Jesus said, called him Satan. And what Jesus is saying there basically is this: it is satanic to think that Jesus Christ should save himself from the cross. Peter's wanting to save him from the cross. That's not going to happen to you. And Jesus said to him, it is satanic for you to think that way. So what these mockers are doing, when they are saying he cannot save himself, they're actually speaking truth. They thought they were just ridiculing him, but they were actually speaking truth. He couldn't save himself from the cross and accomplish our salvation. Because there is no genuine salvation to anyone, for anyone, apart from the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, I hope that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that you have come to a point where you recognized that you are a sinner, as all of us are, and that Jesus is the only Savior. Because that is the truth of the Bible. Matter of fact, the entire Bible, the entire story of the Bible can be told very quickly in four questions. Where did it all come from? Well, in the beginning, God. It all came from God. And God made everything that he made perfect. Second question, well, what went wrong? Because when I look around and I look at the world that I live in today in 2024, it is not perfect. My home's not perfect. My work is not perfect. My church is not perfect. My nation is not perfect. My world is not perfect. What went wrong? Well, the Bible answers that in chapter 3 of Genesis. What God had made so perfectly, the devil marred so profoundly when our first parents fell into sin. Well, then you ask a third question, okay? Well, if everything's all messed up, what is going to make it all right again? Well, there's only one answer. God has only one answer for that, and that is his son, Jesus Christ, and his son's substitutionary death on the cross for sinners. Because God demands perfection, and he has never at one moment shied away from that standard. That is the standard. And none of us is perfect. And that's why we're all in trouble apart from Jesus Christ. Because in God's answer with his son Jesus, he put his son on the earth. His son lived a perfect life. No one else has been able to do that. He put his own son on the cross and he died, the sinless, perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He died there for sinners so that you and I can have new life. You say, and that's the fourth question, well, how does that happen? If God's answer for the whole world is his son Jesus, well, how can I, me, how can I be made right? And the Bible answers that as well, and that is by our faith. By me placing my faith in Jesus Christ. And here's the point today for every one of us here, right where you sit, every one of us in this room today, you are trusting something in order to get you to heaven. You are trusting something. Now, question is, what is it? Are you trusting you? Are you trusting the good things that you do? Are you trusting your church membership? Are you trusting your baptism? Are you trusting your parents who raised you, tried to raise you right? And is that what you're trusting? Here's the point. There is no salvation anywhere to be found apart from Jesus Christ. But everyone can find salvation through him. That's the joy of God's answer. That God is not willing that any perish, but that everyone come to repentance. And everyone who recognizes he is a sinner, she is a sinner, and cries out to Jesus Christ and asks to be redeemed, asks to be saved from their sins, can have eternal life, will receive the righteousness of God, the perfect righteousness of God. What a joy that is, and how simple it is. My faith in God's answer. So what they were doing to mocking, they were actually telling the truth here. And then fifthly and finally, these mockers are exalting Jesus' trust in the Father. See that in verse 43, they said mockingly, he trusted in God. They're doing it just absolutely mocking the Son of God. Well, he trusted in God, and they're telling the truth. There is a life that can be lived demonstrating trust in the Father, and that's what Jesus is doing. Right beside verse 43 in my Bible, I have a cross reference, and I imagine that many of you do as well. And the reference there is to Psalm 22, that messianic psalm in verse 8, where the Bible says, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. And indeed he did. Jesus trusted the Father. Just like Abraham trusted God when he went to sacrifice his son Isaac, and Abraham was willing to raise that knife to sacrifice his son, believing that God was going to raise him back to life, because God had told Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Jesus taught what the Father taught him. He did what the Father showed him. He prayed that the Father's will would be done. He was in complete trust with the Father. And he trusted the Father with the ultimate test of his death. I love what Leon Morris said in his commentary I read this past week. He said the religious crowd, quote, said they would have believed he was the Son of God had he come down from the cross. We believe he was the Son of God because he stayed up. The greatest test of his trust was when Jesus stayed on the cross and trusting, commending his spirit to the Father. So I think, yes, we would say, our God is indeed a most patient God beyond all of our human comprehension. He suffers long because he loves sinners, and he desires for those sinners to come to the truth. And even in his patience, he makes the wrath of men to praise him. I mean, you just think for a moment, what would you have done if that was your son? If that was your son that was being treated that way by an angry, wicked gang, what would you do? I think you and I, had we the power to do so, would have let go of that arrow that Jonathan Edwards spoke of and let it go right into piercing the sinner's heart, dooming him for all of eternity in hell. But God is a patient God. And you see his patience even in the last verse of the passage here in Psalm, verse 44 of Matthew 27. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, are mocking him. And you see his patience right there. But then think about what that patience did. We could go over to Luke 23, and that shows us the result of God's patience. As one of those taunting, mocking thieves actually turns in faith to Jesus Christ and says to the Son of God, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said, all at the patience of God and his long suffering, and they're mocking and they're saying all the things that they're saying, and God is allowing all of it to happen And the Lord Jesus would look at that taunting thief requesting help and say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And you look at Matthew later in chapter 27, verse 54, demonstrates another benefit of the long suffering of our God. Here, the centurion, the scripture says, and they that were with him confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." What they were earlier mockingly speaking, now they are openly confessing. Yes, this was the Son of God. You know, as I was studying this past week, I kept reminding myself over and over and over, leading up to the cross and even on the cross, God is showing himself in sovereign control, just in control of everything, all the way through. Jesus' life was not snatched away from him. It was the sovereign plan of God, because Jesus was God's answer to the need of the world. And that's the sovereign aim of a patient God, to allow the wrath of men to praise him and to give sinners an opportunity to repent. And it may be in God's sovereign plan for the world that he's not come back yet. He could come back at any moment. Maybe he's not come back yet, so you have another opportunity to come to faith in Christ. I hope today, and I know many of us in this room can reflect back and give testimony, yes, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I asked him to save me from my sins. For me, I was a 9-year-old boy when my twin brother Don and I, at the same night in our bedroom there, called Dad into the bedroom. Dad took his Bible, and we called upon the Lord Jesus, and we asked him to save us from our sins. Many of you did that when you were children. Some of you, you were older. Some of you, you were much older when you did that. Are you here today and you've never done that? Could that be? My friend, please don't wait. God is a patient God. He is a long-suffering God, but there is going to be a time when the waiting will be over. So please, while it is today, the scripture says, we want to find life in Christ. And if you're here today and you're uncertain about that, you feel like you are like what Jonathan Edwards was saying, like you're just hanging over the flames of hell, and nothing but the pleasure and mercy and grace of God is keeping you from falling there. And you would say, "I don't want to be in that condition. I want new life in Christ." I hope that you'll come this morning when we sing.